Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
We come today to begin a new series on the Ten Commandments, and we just finished the tabernacle, and as Mike and I were talking, it was like, you know, as long as we're in the wilderness, let's milk this for all that we can, and let's just kind of hang out with the Israelites for a while and see all that we can learn. Just personally so blessed with the opportunity to walk through the tabernacle and to learn how that relates to our lives today. Well, the story of the Ten Commandments, again, begins very similarly to that of the tabernacle. You recall that the children of Israel found themselves in 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And they cried out to God, and God heard, and he raised up a deliverer named Moses. And Moses led, after 10 plagues, he led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt over here, led them across the Red Sea and into this wilderness known as Sinai. And it was there that God called Moses to the top of the mountain, and he gave him two wonderful gifts. The first gift was instructions for the tabernacle, and that's what we've covered for the last couple months. And the second gift was instructions for living in the form of Ten Commandments. Now, that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it, that commandments are a gift? It kind of reminds me of when I was a kid growing up, one of the gifts that I would get under the Christmas tree every year was underwear. You know, I was hoping for the Star Wars toys, I was hoping for the action figures, and wrapped up underneath the tree, underwear. It wasn't the gift I wanted, but it was the gift I needed. And so that's kind of like the way it is with the law, with the commandments. It may be not quite the gift that we wanted, but it's the gift that we needed. Now, in Mom and Dad's defense, I did get a lot of the other stuff too. So just to make sure, you know, I wasn't abused as a child or anything like that. So. But commandments as a gift. How are commandments a gift? There are at least five different ways. The first way that commandments are a gift is that commandments reveal the character of God. They show us what he's like. You know, when God says, do not murder, what does that reveal to us about the character of God? God is loving. He's about life. When God says, do not commit adultery, what does that reveal about the character of God? It means he's faithful and he's loving. When God says, do not covet or steal, what does that tell us about the character of God? It shows us that he is giving. And when the commandments tell us, do not lie, what does that tell us about the character of God? God is truth. God is truth. So if you want to know God, and I trust that that's why you're here this morning, you're hungry to know God, to know him personally. If you want to know him, you also have to know his commandments, because they reveal much to us about his character. The second way that commandments are a wonderful gift to us is that commandments provide the protection of God. The protection of God. Those of you who are parents, you got some rules, right? Some basic ones, like don't go play in the busy road. Now, why? Well, because we know if you go and play in the busy road, something bad's going to happen. And likewise, our Heavenly Father has given to us commandments as a wonderful gift for our protection. He knows what is good and what is bad for us, and he wants what is best for us. And so he gives us rules. And sure enough, as every one of us can attest, when we break God's commandments, God's rules, what happens? Bad stuff. Bad stuff happens. And so God doesn't want bad stuff for us. He wants good stuff for us, so he gives us commandments for our protection. Third, and I think this one is maybe the most underrated of them all, commandments foster the worship of God. The worship of God. You know, it's interesting, if you look at the first four of the Ten Commandments, they're vertical. They're all directed toward God, reminding us that the main purpose of the law is actually to teach us how to worship. God's commandments are a wonderful opportunity and a vehicle for us to demonstrate our worship and our love for God as we obey them. Jesus said in the New Testament, if you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments, Jesus said. So commandments foster the worship of God, and for that reason, they are a wonderful gift to us. Next, commandments are a wonderful gift for us because they bestow the blessing of God. They bestow the blessing of God. Again, they're for our good. They're designed to bless us. They describe what a blessed life looks like. And sometimes we look at the commandments, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, and they seem very negative. But you know, you can take each one of the thou shalt nots and make it positive, almost like the Beatitudes, right? Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, blessed is he who, fill in the blank. And that's really what the commandments are. The Beatitudes are the commandments in a positive form, demonstrating what a blessed life looks like. And so when we keep the commandments, when we obey them, we get to encounter the blessing of God. And interestingly, James 1:25, it's an interesting phrase in James 1:25. It calls the law of liberty. How does that work? You know, we think of commandments as confining in that they hold us in their own kind of bondage, and yet James 1:25 calls it the law of liberty. And I think the point is that as we were created in God's image for the purpose of communing with him through obedience, we are most free when we obey. We are most free when we obey. You know, you think about a fish, and boy, that fish, it's not fair that he's confined to that water, right? I've got some fish in my office. They're increasingly getting smaller and smaller in number. I need some help with that. But anyway, fish, it seems unfair that they're confined to the water, but yet that's how fish were designed to live, right? A fish who would seek freedom outside the confines of the water ends up being a what? A dead fish. Fish were created for water. We were created to live within the confines of the law. It is a blessing to us. And so J.I. Packer said this. He said, law-keeping is that life for which we were fitted by nature, unfitted by sin, and refitted by grace. The life God loves to see and reward. And for that life, liberty is the proper name. And so if you're here this morning and you've bought into the satanic lie that, man, these commandments and being a Christian, it's so confining and I just can't be free, I can't be who I was created to be, you are never more free to be who you were created to be than when you live within the confines of the commands of God. Number five, commandments are a great gift to us because they expose our need for the grace of God. They expose our need for the grace of God. Anybody here able to perfectly keep all of the Ten Commandments? This past week? This morning? Within the past hour? You know, the fact of the matter is, and we know it well, we are all lawbreakers who deserve God's wrath. And the commandments reveal that. It is a mirror. And when we look into that mirror and we see our sinfulness, it drives us to our knees. It reminds us that we are wretched sinners who cannot save ourselves, and we are in desperate need of a Savior. What a gift. What a gift that God has given to us. And we are reminded that our salvation cannot be and is not by our efforts. We cannot keep the law. We cannot be good enough. And so it is by grace alone. We desperately need the grace of God. And when we are reminded of this is what in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means that you recognize your sinfulness, your wretchedness, and your need for the grace of God. And the law accomplishes that in our lives. It drives us to Jesus. And so it's no wonder, Psalm 119:97, the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. The psalmist got it. The psalmist recognized the great gift of the commandments. And I trust that as we, by the end of today, and hopefully by the end of the series, we too will have this great love and admiration for the law, for God's commandments. Well, that's fine for the psalmist. He was an old covenant guy, right? He lived a long time ago, Old Testament, Old Covenant. What about us today, new covenant people, on the other side of the cross, on the other side of Jesus? Jesus has come. It raises the question, are the Ten Commandments for today? are the Ten Commandments for today. And it's a pretty hot topic of conversation right now. There are passionate, passionate arguments on both sides of this debate. Those who would say no, we're new covenant people, we don't need to worry about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament anymore, they tend to appeal to two particular verses, and I believe an inaccurate understanding of those two verses. First, Romans 6:14. I hear people quote this all the time trying to make this point. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Right? You've heard that verse before. Perhaps you've quoted this verse as an explanation for why we don't have to worry about Old Testament. We don't have to worry about Ten Commandments anymore. Something different has happened. The second verse used by those who say that the Ten Commandments are not for today is Hebrews 8:13, which says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete." Well, that seems to settle it, doesn't it? Old covenant, obsolete, now we've got a new covenant. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, in line with this thinking, many of you know Andy Stanley, right? You've done some Andy Stanley studies. Maybe you listen to Andy Stanley podcast. He said something very provocative recently. He's known for saying provocative things. He said this. He said, "Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from the Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well." Now, I will let you go to, if you just Google right now, unhitch the gospel, you'll see all kinds of responses to that, all kinds of articles. Like I said, it's a hot topic of conversation. A lot of things I like about Andy Stanley, I'll let you determine what he was trying to say by that, but that particular quote, again, has kind of fed this whole conversation of, is the Old Testament for today? I'll let Jesus decide the matter. Is that all right? Matthew 5:17 through 19. This is what Jesus said in relation to the Old Covenant, to the law. He said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Has that happened yet? Okay. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So, as far as Jesus is concerned, he did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill the law. And so if you go back to those verses of Romans 6:14, Hebrews 8:13, I believe there are some accurate interpretations that help us to understand and harmonize what's going on here. First of all, I believe that obsolete in Romans 8:13 means that there is now a new and improved version of the old. But that doesn't mean that the old doesn't matter anymore. How many of you have an iPhone 1 right now? There was a day you did, right? Now you got iPhone 20 or what's out right now? Anyway, you get my point. It's not that the iPhone 1 doesn't have any continuity with the latest iPhone. It is all in a line of improvements and greatness and things that have happened along the way, but they all have a consistent thread and theme that run together in continuity. Now, I'm sure that that illustration breaks down. If you're a tech nerd person, see me afterwards and we'll discuss that. So, secondly, Romans 6:14, that verse and that phrase, it says, "not under the law." We are not under the law, we're under grace. That really refers to the fact that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. It doesn't mean that the law doesn't matter anymore or that it doesn't have any impact on our lives. It simply means that because of Jesus, under the new covenant, we're no longer under condemnation from the law. So, point being, there remains a continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. God's moral law, as expressed through the Ten Commandments, is a timeless, objective standard for morality. I think that word moral standard is important because we can really break down the Old Testament law into three different components. We got the moral law, which is timeless, it is absolute, it is objective. We've got Israel's ceremonial law. We learned a lot about that with the tabernacle, right? God gave them very specific instructions for that period of time on how to worship and how to relate to him, but it was specific for that place and time. It is not timeless. But there's also Israel's civil law about how they were to govern each other. What do you do when your neighbor's donkey falls into your pit? You know, what do you do when that happens? Well, that is for a particular place and a particular time, as Israel was a nation. So they had ceremonial laws, civil laws, but then there are these moral laws, which are timeless for all time. Now, one of the arguments, this is an important distinction, because one of the arguments of the critics of our ethic as Christians, especially in regard to sexuality, is, hey, you refer to the Old Testament about sexual ethics. You say that marriage is between a man and a woman for a lifetime. But you don't pay attention to, how many of you eat shrimp? Lots of you eat shrimp. Well, why do you pick and choose which of those commandments to obey and which ones that you choose to disobey? And so it's important, church. You know, sometimes we get accused around here of maybe going a little bit too deep or talking about things that don't have relevant application. We got to know this stuff, because you got to know how to answer a world that has their stuff together in terms of their arguments. Do you have yours? Does that make sense? So we have the moral law, which is timeless. We've got the civil law, the ceremonial law, which was particular for Israel's time. And so as you read, and you read about feasts and festivals and not eating shrimp and what to do when your donkey falls into your neighbor's pit, this is how that all breaks down and why that matters. Now, another argument that some make, and I think I actually heard Andy Stanley make this one on a podcast, is just love. If we just love each other, the commandments will take care of themselves. Sounds good, doesn't it? How do you know what love is? I think in our culture, as we talk about sexual ethics and we talk about, you know, well, we'll just let anyone love who they want to love. That's the loving thing to do. We can't even agree in our fleshly state about what it is to truly love someone. I believe at the end of the day, the definition about how to love someone is to do what is in their best interests through sacrifice. How do you know what is in someone's best interest? Is that just what you think? Is that what somebody else thinks? Or has God spoken and he has given us an objective truth to demonstrate and to help us to know what is truly best for one another? So I don't think it's realistic. I don't think it's practical. I don't think it's even possible for us just to say, just love one another and the commandments will take care of themselves, because we don't know how to love. And I think the commandments give us some very solid, objective teaching on how to love one another from God's perspective rather than from our own perspective. So we do need to answer the question then, okay, well then, Old Covenant, New Covenant, what if there's this continuity, what's so new about the New Covenant? Several things, very important. Number one, we have a new Savior. The law couldn't save us, but Jesus came. Jesus came. The law condemned us. Jesus forgave us. The law exposed our need for a Savior. Jesus came and he was that Savior. He himself perfectly kept the law in our place. And then he himself perfectly paid the penalty of breaking the law in our place. And so in this sense, we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are under the grace of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. So we have a new Savior, but number two, check this out. We have a new heart. We have a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 prophesies this. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now listen in verse 27. What is the point of this? This is important. Why did he do this? Now, verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my" what? "Statutes. And be careful to obey my rules." So the point of all of this here is, yes, we have a new Savior and we have a new heart. The purpose of that new heart, though, is to enable us to live out the commandments that we were not able to previously. Third, What's so new about the new covenant? We have a new perspective on the law. That came to us in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When Jesus came and he repeatedly said, "You have heard that it was said," and he was correcting false understandings of the law. And in particular, that the law was simply about our outward behavior. But through Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, we learn that adultery is not just the physical act of sex outside of marriage. What also is adultery? It's lust. We also learn from Jesus that murder is not just the physical act of taking someone's life, but murder is getting angry with someone. So Jesus shows us that the law encompasses so much more than outward behavior. It encompasses our hearts. We have a new perspective under the new covenant. And fourthly, Ezekiel kind of got at this, but what's so new about the new covenant? We have a new power. We have a new power, the personal indwelling presence of Almighty God in our lives and the person of the Holy Spirit. God lives inside of us. The Spirit of Jesus, who perfectly kept the commandments, now lives inside of me. What power we possess to be able to keep the commandments, not on our own, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in light of all this, I'm going to read this quote by Kevin DeYoung. I thought it was just right. He says, "We still need the 10 words handed down at Sinai. Have they been changed in some respects by the coming of Christ? For sure. Transformed, but not trashed. We can no longer keep the 10 commandments rightly unless we keep them in Christ, through Christ, and with a view to the all-surpassing greatness of Christ. As new creations in Christ, the law is not only our duty, but also our delight. If we want to love Christ as he deserves and as he desires, we will keep his commandments." Amen? Amen. So, can we just pause right now? That's a long intro, isn't it? And probably the intro is going to be longer than the sermon, the rest of the sermon today. But could we just pause right now and pray, because we're going to dive into that first commandment, and it is so critically important. In fact, it's probably okay for that part to be shorter, because it's kind of self-evident and it's convicting just as you read it. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your commandments. We thank you for the gift that they are. And I do pray, God, that we would leave here today with a greater appreciation for the gift. But beyond the gift of the commandments, God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, who liberated us from the burden of the commandments, the being under the curse, under the condemnation. We celebrate him today, and we ask that as we, commandment by commandment, explore what they mean and how they apply to our lives, God, would you speak to us personally? Speak to each one of us in this moment, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Exodus chapter 20 is where we're going to start today, and we're only going to cover three verses, and we're going to do so very, very quickly. But we hopefully have laid the foundation. We can kind of look at each commandment now along the way. Exodus chapter 20, but we're not even ready for the commandment yet, because the first two verses are what we call the prologue, And they read like this. Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It'd be easy to skip over that as just kind of preliminary words, you know, kind of like once upon a time. It's just kind of how you get started. And so, but this prologue is an important key to understanding the Ten Commandments. If you don't get these two verses right, you may not have an accurate understanding of what follows. So let's look carefully, first of all, at verse 1. "And God spoke all these words." God spoke. Can you just let that linger for a moment? God spoke. Why would that instantly get the attention of the Israelites? Because they came out of a land filled with idols, filled with other gods who did not speak. And they will move into a promised land, the land of Canaan, and the people who are already there, they will have lots of idols and they will have lots of gods who do not speak. But they are God. their God speaks. He's alive. He is active. He speaks to his people. And the very fact that God spoke then and that he speaks today, this has radical implications for us. Albert Mohler wrote like a whole chapter in a book on this. I'm going to summarize it with one quote from him. Albert Mohler said this. He says, "If God has spoken, then we know." And what that means is God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed truth to us. That's a really big deal. If God has spoken, then in light of that revelation, we are accountable. You can't say, "Oh, didn't know." No, God has spoken. He has revealed himself. He has revealed his truth. Then we are accountable. If God has spoken, this is important, it is by mercy and for our good. And if God has spoken, it comes with a commission and a command. It is a really big deal that God spoke then and that he speaks today. What exactly did God speak to Moses on the mountain? Let's look at verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Essentially, God introduces himself. "I'm God. Let me introduce myself to you." But he does it in a very particular way. First of all, he says, "I am the Lord." Now, what do you notice about that word "Lord" in your text? It's all capitalized. When "Lord" is capitalized in the Old Testament, what does that tell us about that word? What is the Hebrew that it's referring to? It is Yahweh, that special title that God gave to Moses at the burning bush when he said, who shall I ask or who shall I say is sending me? And God responded, Yahweh, I am who I am, I will be who I will be. He alone is self-existent, eternal, sovereign. And so what that tells us is that the commands that follow, they come with divine authority. These aren't 10 suggestions for a better life. These are 10 commandments from Yahweh. God spoke. He introduced himself. He says, "I am the Lord." Next, "I am the Lord, your God." Your God, that personal pronoun, "your," is very significant. Israel will enjoy a special relationship with Yahweh, the self-existent, eternal, sovereign God. They are to be his special people, chosen by grace. And so in just those two phrases, "I am the Lord, your God," we have established identity and relationship between God and his people. But it goes further. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Not only is God sovereign, personal, but he is deliverer. He is deliverer. And God, and this is important to establishing relationship, because God is the deliverer. Who is Israel? The delivered. Another way to look at it is God is the conqueror. What is Israel? The conquered. It was common in that culture at that time that when there was a deliverer and delivered, a conqueror and a conquered, that relationship would be formalized through a treaty, or what we might call a covenant. And in the formalization of that treaty, they would give the terms of that treaty to follow. And so that's exactly what's happening here. We have the preamble to a covenant between the conqueror and the conquered. The prologue, verses 1 through 2, is that preamble of the covenant that God establishes with Israel. And then the 10 commandments that follow are the terms of the covenant that God establishes with Israel. So in light of the fact that "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery," we get to that first term of the covenant, the first commandment, which is this. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Interestingly, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, what did he say in Luke chapter 4, verse 8? Jesus answered Satan, "It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This is a reaffirmation of this very first commandment. And it's interesting, as you read especially Jesus' proclamation of this, Yahweh, the one true living God, is not at the top of the list of many gods in our lives. It's like, you know, I got eight gods, and yep, Yahweh, I'll put you right at the top of that list of eight gods. That's not what it's saying, is it? No, it says he is to be Israel's only God. Only, there's some important application for us there today, because I think that's our tendency, is to want to say, you know what, I got all these things going on in my life, and on my list of priorities, I will put God at the top of that list. But all these other things, they're still on the list. God says, no, me alone. Why does God demand exclusive worship? He's got an ego problem. Is God insecure? Is he threatened, and so he demands that he receive exclusive worship? It's not that at all. There's two reasons that God demands exclusive worship. Number one, he's worthy. He's worthy. Remember the preamble? He's Yahweh, self-existent, eternal, sovereign. He is the deliverer, conqueror, the one who rescued Israel from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He has every right to demand exclusive worship from those he has delivered. And that could be a problem if he was a tyrant. If he was an egomaniac, and if he was oppressive, that would be problematic. But number two, the second reason that God demands exclusive worship is he's loving. He demands that we worship him alone because he loves us, because he knows, as that good parent, as our Heavenly Father, he knows what is best for us, and what is best for us at the end of the day is for us to fulfill the very purpose for which we were created. And why were we created? To worship him alone. And it is only when we worship him alone that we know love, that we know joy, and that we know peace. It is only when we worship him alone that we will truly be satisfied. But tragically, God's people, past and present, have repeatedly broken this first commandment by pursuing the worship of idols. We think of Israel. I mean, Moses isn't even down the mountain yet, and what's he going to encounter? Golden calf. Golden calf. Israel, when they go into the land of Canaan, they're going to be constantly ensnared by the idols of other nations. You say, well, Chad, I'm no worshiper of statues, so I'm probably in pretty good shape as far as this commandment's concerned, right? But the fact of the matter is that idols are so much more than statues. I love Timothy Keller. Anybody read any Tim Keller periodically? He wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. He has a lot to say about idols in our culture and the first commandment. And in addressing the question, what is an idol? He defines it this way. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you see to give you what only God can give. He goes on to say, if anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol. Anybody convicted yet? Anything can be an idol. Your spouse can be an idol, your children, idol, your career, your comfort, your security, your recreation, your stuff. That phrase, anything that becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness. And you know, there's a surefire test to know what our idols are. You ready for this? Surefire test to know if you've got idols in your life. And that surefire test is anger. It's anger. I might add to that, it's anger or great sadness. Anger or great sadness. What is it? What is there in your life that if it was taken away, would just get you so riled up with emotion and anger and great sadness, revealing the fact that, you know what, at the end of the day, your satisfaction was really in this and not in God alone. You found your identity in this and not God alone. You found your comfort and your security in this and not in God alone. There are a lot of good things in our lives, even good things that God provides for us that taken as ultimate become idols to us. What is it that makes you angry? What is it that if you gave it up? And it's interesting. There are seasons in my previous pastorate and here where we've done corporate fasts together as a congregation. And we've done media fasts, we've done food fasts, we've done kind of pick your own fast kind of thing. But it's always interesting, when you enter into a season of fasting, you learn right away where people's idols are. Oh, the groaning, the pushback, like the rationalization. Well, I don't really have to do that because... And it is frightening, I think, to realize just how linked we are to idols and don't even realize it. And so I think that's why fasting's important in part. I think fasting reveals our idols. Fasting shows just how tied we are to comfort and to food. Or our television. Or fill in the blank. What is it that would make you so full of anger or overwhelming sadness if it was taken away? You know, there's an interesting New Testament application of this. I wonder if it's on your mind. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Jesus tells a story. All right, the story is about Jesus. It says, "And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.'" Interesting. "He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, interestingly, which commandment did Jesus not give there? The first commandment. Well, the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Here comes the first commandment. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was angry. He was very saddened. He was sorrowful. Why? Because Jesus identified his idol. Jesus exposed the fact that he was a transgressor of the first commandment. The man's idol was his possessions. This passage isn't about money. We get hung up on that sometimes. Well, does that mean that everybody is supposed to sell all they have and give it to the poor? Not necessarily, but maybe. But the point of the matter is, this is not about money. This is about idols. This was this man's idol, and Jesus put his finger on it, and it made the man very sorrowful because he had great possessions. Is Jesus putting his finger on any of your idols this morning? Is he causing you to think through? In contrast, back in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, man, a really hard passage of scripture. The story of Abraham, and when God spoke to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I want you to do this really hard thing." Let me read it. "After these things, God tested Abraham," and I believe God will do that from time to time. He will send tests to reveal our faithfulness or lack thereof. He will send tests to reveal our idolatry. "Tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Remember, this is Isaac. This was that child of promise that Abraham and Sarah had prayed for, and they'd just years and years and years went by when Sarah was barren and nothing happened. They were way too old to have children, and miraculously they had this child. This was the promised child that God sent, and now God says, "Abraham, go and sacrifice this child." We pick up the story in verse 9. Abraham's response to God was one of obedience. It says, "When they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." Might I insert there, "Now I know that you are a keeper of the first commandment, that you worship me and you worship me alone, seeing you have not withheld your son, your potential idol, your only son, from me." And then in verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven," and this goes back to the commandments as a gift. He said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." What a contrast between the rich young ruler. Jesus gave him a really hard thing to do, right? He touched his idol and said, "Here it is. Are you willing to give it up and worship me alone?" And the rich young ruler said, "No." And he went away sorrowful. God gives to Abraham a really, really, really hard thing to do, to test him, to see if Abraham worships God alone. And I'm sure Abraham agonized over this, but he followed through in obedience. And as a result, because of his obedience to the commandments, there was blessing. Blessing beyond anything that could possibly be imagined. And so there's this contrast, the rich young ruler and his angry idolatry, his defensiveness, his rationalization. We can rationalize all the different reasons that Abraham should have been able to get out of this and say no. But at the end of the day, God said it, Abraham obeyed it, and Abraham followed through with surrendered obedience. And I simply ask you the question this morning in regard to this first commandment, which are you? Who are you? Are you that rich young ruler who goes away sad because you got stuff that you want to cling to more than God? Or are you Father Abraham, who though it didn't logically make sense, he trusted God's good character and he followed through with what God had commanded him to do and experienced blessing beyond anything we can possibly imagine? So in the quietness of this moment, would you just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal which one you are? And as you do so, I just want to leave you with this quote from Augustine. He says, "Our hearts are made for thee, O God, and we will not find rest until we come to rest in thee." Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father, I have no doubt that this auditorium this morning is filled with restless hearts who are not at peace, who are in turmoil in their lives. And that turmoil, that restlessness, that lack of peace is because there are idols. And perhaps you've even put your finger on those idols like you did with the rich young ruler, and people are sorrowful, they're sad, they're angry. But God, they're angry because they don't have a clear vision of how wonderful you are. We cling to the garbage of this world and forfeit eternal heavenly blessings because it's the garbage that we know. We're comfortable with the garbage. God, give us a greater vision this morning of who you are, how much you love us, how good it is to worship you and worship you alone. And so, God, as you convict us, oh, God, I pray that there would be Father Abrahams all over this sanctuary who step out in faith and they pass the test and say, you alone are God. You are my deliverer. You are my conqueror. I bow before you in your goodness, and I surrender it all. I put my Isaac on the altar. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.